Morning, folks. Thanks again for the invitation to come and speak at the service this morning. There are some slides that will appear, no doubt. That's fine. So the next slide, please, starts the reading. It's from John chapter 6 and verse 1 to 12, well-known story. It's from the English Standard Version that we're using this morning. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd were following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went on the mountain, and they sat down with his disciples. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And the next slide. One disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. A famous and well-known story. It must be an important event in the ministry and teaching of Jesus, because it's the only sign miracle which occurs in all 4 Gospels. In Matthew and Luke, the story of the feeding of 5,000 is preceded by something about Herod. So I think it's reasonable to believe that the background on which the story and the miracle is presented is something to do with the kingship of Herod. In Luke chapter 9, Herod hears of the miracles that Jesus has been doing and is preaching, and it says he was perplexed because it was said that by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see Jesus. Herod's kingship is part of the background to the story. You'll forgive me, but does this wee light come on? I'm having trouble with my specs. There we are. That's good. I'm not sure that's an improvement, but it's a wee bit of it. It's fine. Yeah, that's great. It's my sight. It's not. It's the problem. It's in between. It's okay for seeing far away and near, but in between things are difficult. So Herod's kingship was part of the background of the story and part of the background of what Jesus was saying here in this event. So I've called it a story of two kings. There's a false king on the throne, and there's the all-sufficient king from God. So first of all, the false king upon the throne. I won't try and distinguish or tell you the difference between all the different Herods, because I'm sure I would get mixed up if I did so, and you would certainly get mixed up. But we'll just call them the Herod family, and characteristics of the family are to be found in all the members of the Herod family. They were puppet kings of the Romans in that area. In other words, they ruled the place, but the Romans were over them and really in charge. And so they had to comply with what the Romans wanted. But they were dominant rulers in that area for about 150 years, from about BC 50 to about 100 AD. So they weren't ciphers. They weren't people who didn't do anything. They were able and vigorous rulers, effective rulers of the area. They were great builders. They built palaces, of course, but also harbours and public buildings and things for the community at large. And they contributed, at least Herod the Great did, contributed vast sums of money for the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, which Jesus, of course, visited. And they established government control in the area. Before them, there was a bit of anarchy in the area, lawlessness. So they suppressed the anarchy and lawlessness and banditry that was in the area. So they were effective rulers. But they were false rulers. They were false in their origins. They weren't Jews at all. They weren't of the people of Israel at all. They were originally Arabs, but they tried to gain legitimacy as the rulers of the Jews. They did that in various ways. One of the ways was that they did put money into the temple, and that was seen as a popular thing to do. The Jewish people would respond to that. And then Herod the Great married into the existing Jewish aristocracy, and by these means sought to gain acceptance by the people. But it remained the case, and it was known to remain the case, that their origins were false. But worse than that, in the next slide, they were false in their behavior. They exploited the people. One of the first things that Herod the Great did was to bring in a tax of about 25% or a quarter on the wheat crop. And this was an agrarian society. The people depended on what they grew. If the harvest was good this year, you ate this year. If the harvest was bad this year, you might not eat at all and might die of starvation. So he taxed the wheat crop so that he could give the produce to the Romans. And if you take into account the fact that already 10% of the crop was taxed for the priesthood, that was a tax of 35% on an already impoverished peasantry. These were people who were living at the brink, who were just making ends meet, who were getting by and just more and no more, and now they're taxed 35% on their crops. And then they were ruthless and cruel. Cross a Herod and your days were numbered. That was true of Herod's first Jewish wife, Mariam. She was suspected of plotting against Herod the Great, and she was executed along with her adult children. And then there was the slaughter of the innocents. You remember in the early chapters of the New Testament how Herod suspected or feared that there was another king of the Jews. The wise men had announced Jesus as the king of the Jews. We're looking for the king of the Jews. And as a result, Herod took measures, and the measures he took were ruthless and cruel. He slew all the children in the region of Bethlehem and round about who were 2 years old and under. And then there was the murder of John the Baptist. You'll remember the story that the Herod of that time had illegally married his brother's wife. He'd married Philip's wife called Herodias, and John reproved him. John said, "This is wrong, it's contrary to the law." And of course, Philip was still alive, of course. And Herod, in the end, had him beheaded, or as we'll hear in a second, Herodias had him beheaded. Or had Herod behead him. And then they were notorious in their personal behavior. There's a long list of incestuous marriages between brothers' wives and brothers while the previous husband, the previous brother, was still alive. And in fact, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, married her uncle, her father's half-brother. And all this state of affairs, their notorious personal behaviour, is illustrated by the famous story of Salome's dance. You remember that story? How to attain her mother's aim of getting rid of John the Baptist. That was their objective. And Matthew 14 tells us that on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, that's Salome, danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And so it was done. Herod sent, and John the Baptist was beheaded in prison and his head presented on a platter to the mother, Herodias. You might ask what kind of dance it was that pleased Herod so much. Well, I don't think it was the dashing white sergeant. It was a pornographic display put on by this stepdaughter of Herod's to please his guests. And that was what won the praise of Herod and eventually the head of John the Baptist. That story gives you an idea of the behavior and the kind of people that the Herod family were. So to sum up, they were false kings for God's people. And they were false in their origins and false in their behavior and exploitative and ruthless and selfish and self-indulgent and immoral. So then we come to the next slide, and that's the all-sufficient king from God. And this king's claim is unique. You see, he claims to be the expected king. They were expecting a king. That's what was going on. The political situation in Palestine at that time was on a knife edge. There was the threat of revolt and revolution. And they were expecting a king. What kind of king would it be? What kind of king would take them from the bondage of the Romans? What kind of king would supply their physical needs? What kind of king would make them a prosperous people again? What kind of king would make the temple rejoice with the sound of God's praise again? They were looking for a king. And there were different options. There was the Herodian option. Some people said, Herod's the king. Herod's the man we want. He'll keep things stable. He'll give us prosperity. He'll give us what we need. Oh, we might have the Romans on top, but he'll make us better off than we were before. And then there was the revolutionary option. There were people who were expecting an imminent violent revolution, that a Messiah would come and that he would reign supreme and that he would lead the people to freedom, defeat the Romans in battle and establish the Jewish kingdom. And then there was the pietist option. There were the Essenes who believed that the best thing to do was to hide away from the world and their communities outside the city, out in desert places, and study the word of God, the Torah, and look for a solution there. But here comes God's all-sufficient king. Here comes God's answer to the problem. Here comes God's king. And that's exactly what Jesus claims in this story. He claims to be the king. They were expecting a king who would provide. They were expecting manna in the desert again. They were expecting a successor to Moses who would meet their need daily with bread from heaven. But here comes Jesus, and by this action, he makes a statement. He feeds the 5,000 with bread, and he's saying, "I am the king. I am the Messiah." And his invitation is unique. You see, he says, "Sit down." Beautiful words almost. To the crowd seeking food, to the hungry multitude, he says, "Sit down." You see, this is radical acceptance, you see. You don't sit down with people you intend to remain your enemies. You don't invite your adversary to sit down to food, more so then than now. It means you're accepted. So he says, "I am the king, sit down. You're accepted by me, and I am the Messiah, God's representative." And he uniquely claims the sanction of God for that. He gives thanks for the bread. He's invoking God in this acceptance. He's saying, "I am the king, and you're accepted by me, and you're accepted by God. All are accepted here. Sit down, it's whosoever will may come. This is what God's rule looks like, he says. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. You're accepted here and your needs are met. So this king's claim is unique. And then in the next slide, this king's character is different. This is no austere, distant, selfish king upon a throne. This is a king who's aware of the people's need. Matthew 14, in this incident, says, "Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages and to buy food for themselves.'" What an unhelpful suggestion. Did they have the financial resources to acquire food in the villages round about? Was a supply available? This was a significant number of people, 5,000, depending on a small village. Would they find something to eat? There was no Tesco here. But Jesus' response is efficient and prescient. He says, "But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them to eat.'" He knew the circumstances. He knew the crisis. We're hearing a lot in the television in the last day or two about a crisis in London and how the government or the local government seems to be failing to meet that crisis. Jesus knew the need. He knew the edge on which the people were. He knew that they were on the verge of hunger, and he meets that need. He responds from his heart. This is a visceral response. He's filled with compassion. The word means it's to do with his inside. This is a splanchnic response. This is the real him moved to the bottom of his heart. His soul is involved, as it says in Matthew 6. He saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This king's character is different. And then the king's provision is different in the next slide. For he offers more than bread and fish. He's got something for the whole person, something for body, soul, and spirit, something for the now and the henceforth, something for time and eternity. Later on in the passage that we read from John, he says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." There's more than bread involved here. And then verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I have a provision, he's saying, which is greater than bread and fish. And then the king's provision is abundant. There were 12 baskets full left over. Their need had been totally met, their hunger completely satisfied. He'd done what he promised to do when he said, "Give you them to eat." And the king's provision is free. They wanted to perform some task, but it's grace that's involved, not effort or self-improvement. Verse 28 and 29 of John 6, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" So the king's provision not only is accessed, it comes by grace, but is accessed by faith. Believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 9 to 11, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Astonishing. That's the sole requirement. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Have the people sit down. Sit down and receive. Sit down and be accepted. There's no need to go to the surrounding villages. There's no need for payment. Sit down. And it's the same for us. When we come to him, we come to his grace. When we come to him, we come in faith, and we hear the words from him, "Sit down." Now, we've all given allegiance to the false king. at one time or another in our life. Or indeed, perhaps not always to the false king, but sometimes to the inadequate king of the crowd. The crowd had an inadequate king because they sought a king who would meet their physical need but knew nothing of their spiritual need. But we've all given our allegiance to these inadequate and false kings at one time or another. We've accepted or we've sought the kingdom of power and selfishness, but we're invited now to a more attractive option. We're invited to the true king from God and his rule and his kingdom. He's aware of our need. He responds from his heart. His provision is free, abundant, and eternal. He invites us to the meal. Let us respond in faith. Let us sit down with him. Amen. We'll give thanks. Our God and Father, we give thanks again for your word to us. We thank you for this story of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. We thank you that in that we see our acceptance by you, that there are now no barriers, that we may come freely and receive grace and faith and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask you to be with us now as we part and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.